You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
Thank you, Graham, and it's a privilege to be back with you. Always look forward to coming here for the opportunities that I've had here and to share with you what God's put on my heart to share with you, but also to instruct as well, I trust, something of what God is doing in people's lives in a region that is often foreign to us, that's in the news often for all the wrong reasons. By way of introduction, you'll pick it, I guess. I'm not an original Aussie, brought up in New Zealand, been a Baptist pastor for 35 years. We brought our family over here as missionaries. We were going to stay for about 4 years, and then we fell in love with Melbourne and the people here, and this is our 25th year here. I have three married sons, three wonderful daughters-in-law, and this year Margaret and I became grandparents for the first time, so I'm not too sure. Well, it's a great experience and a new stage of life, but it kind of means the years are going by, I guess, and I'm not too keen about that. As Graham has mentioned, I'm the Australasian Director for Middle East Christian Outreach. I've been in that position for the last 10 years. This is the region of the world in which we work, and as Graham has said, since 1860, 153 years, we've worked in this region of the world. 400 million Arab-speaking Muslims. And we know something about Islam today. It seems as if there's not a day goes by that we don't read something of the Islamic world or attitudes that Islamic people, many Islamic people, have towards the West. 500,000 Muslims here in Australia. We need to remember that they're people whom Jesus loves. They're people whom Jesus died for. And this is part of the reason why MECO exists, is to take the good news of Jesus to these people. One and a half billion Muslims in the world today. And in the Middle East, where there are 400 million, 50% of the population is under the age of 18. That's a staggering statistic. They have all of life in front of them, and yet they don't know Jesus. And that's our challenge. Only 5% of all the Christian workers in the world's missionary force work amongst 1.5 billion Muslims. 1.5 billion Muslims, that's 25% of the world's population. Yet they only receive 5% of all Christian workers. And that same world only receives 3% of all Christian resources. Now, I was never much good at maths at school, but I knew enough to know that there's something not right about these figures. Way out of kilter. In fact, it may surprise you that 90% of all Christian resources are spent on the Christian world. So there's something tragically wrong there. And part of my ministry is to challenge churches and people like you to say, can't we do something about redressing this imbalance? However, before we start this morning, let's bow together in prayer. Now, Father, we've come into your presence this morning with joy and with hope and with gladness in our hearts as we've sung our praises to you. Now we come to hear you speak to us. We pray that in this building this morning, we know that in this building this morning, you are present. You are here. You have a word for each one of us. So we pray, Holy Spirit, come. Encourage us, strengthen us, rebuke us, challenge us. Father, do your work. Father, forgive your servant, for his sins are many. We have come this morning to see Jesus. Amen. Our work began in Lebanon, and we've had many, many years, decades of work in that tragic country of Syria today. I want to ask you this morning at the outset, how does God operate in your life? And can Jesus really make a difference in our lives? If we were to stand you, for example, in the middle of your street and put all your neighbours around you so that there's a group of you standing there, how would we be able to know that you're a believer, a follower of Jesus? What would distinguish you from all your neighbours that you're a follower of Jesus? How do you live? I know that in congregations like this, that often we struggle with life's experiences. Whatever they may be, however large, however small, we all have them. And we can either respond positively to them, we can either trust God in the midst of them, or maybe for some of us, we can be tempted to retaliate. I've met people in the Middle East who've been brought up persecuted, tortured, been in prison simply for following Jesus. I've met members of people's families where sons and daughters and fathers have been stoned to death. How do those families, how do those individuals respond in their lives when they profess to follow Jesus? Most people in the Middle East are brought up to hate, are brought up to dislike people of other tribes, of other nations that surround them. So in the midst of this kind of environment, how do you learn to forgive? Watch this testimony.
When the war started in Syria in 2011, I told my pastor, I'm ready to serve wherever you want me, but my heart is to serve those Syrian refugees. I used to hate the Syrians, but God has taught me to love them now.
I'm
I joined the army because I was trying to escape the life with my parents. My parents were brutal in the way they raised me. But because I was so young, in my first years of the army, I was sexually molested many times. And that created a lot of oppression in my heart until I stopped believing in God. Also, during my service in the army, I was shot 8 times, and I was close to death. And that also caused me to stop believing that God exists. When I was 18 years old, I met with someone who shared with me the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. As I was reflecting on the story of Jesus, my questions were getting greater and greater about why, if Jesus is so powerful, why he didn't do anything to protect me. When this man left, he gave me a Bible. I tore it up. But later, I started to gather the pieces of the Bible and put it in the pocket of the shield that I wear into battle. In one of these battles, I was shot from a distance, and the shot went through the Bible and stopped there, not breaching my body. That incident affected me a lot. The same book that I refused and tore safeguarded me from death. At that time, I had a desire to know more about Jesus. And since that day, I am a new creation in Christ. I cannot forget the injuries, but they are all incidents in my life that helped me to discover God's love. Once I had taken Jesus as my personal Savior and Lord, he changed my life. So I put that before God. Now that I am your son, will you help me to love the Syrians? So now I am bringing help to those who harmed me. Because to see me in front of those Syrian refugees is to show them that even though I bear the injuries of the Syrian army, God's love changed my heart to show love to them. We have distributed 5,000 New Testaments and tracts, and 400 families have prayed and accepted Jesus in their lives. I don't know the reasons behind all of what's happening in Syria, but I know that God's reason is to share his word with those people.
Listen to the words of Paul. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." I remember a number of years ago when a lady came into my office in the church that I was serving. She was a very well-known lady in the life of our church fellowship. I would say that probably most people in the fellowship would place her fairly high up the rung in terms of dedication, commitment, service in the life of the church fellowship. We began talking, and after a period of time, I asked her how things were going in her life, and she stopped for a while. Then she said to me, "Richard, I think you ought to know this." She said, 25 years ago, I had an argument with my brother. We haven't talked since. I must confess I was taken by surprise, particularly knowing the standing that this lady had in our congregation. I was saddened. I mean, how do you go through life like that? How do you not talk to one of your own blood and kin, your kith and kin? How do you not talk to your own brother for 25 years? Isn't there a call somewhere that Jesus instructs us to forgive? To say, "I'm sorry"? Folks, I don't know your backgrounds and I don't know where you come, but I want to challenge you this morning and I want to ask you what things are hindering your life in terms of your relationship, firstly with God and secondly with others. Or you may not be in the same situation as that other woman. You may have a good relationship with your family, but what about colleagues at work? What about at university? What are there experiences that have come your way that are beginning to make your heart hard? To turn it into bitterness? What does it mean for us as followers of Jesus to forgive? I've had the privilege of travelling in the Middle East many, many times, meeting church leaders. In February this year, I received an email from Pastor Fuad. He lives in Syria. He pastors a church there. Pastor Fuad sent me this email. "Dear Brother Richard, pray for us. Three of my deacons have been recently kidnapped and are being held to ransom." Kidnapping of Christians in Syria is very common these days. They kidnap pastors, they kidnap church leaders. Tragically, they kidnap young girls, Christian girls. They hold them to ransom. When I say girls, I'm talking girls 6, 7, 8 years of age. They're held by ransom, for ransom, with this threat: if you don't give us the money, this young girl, your daughter, will be married off to an older Muslim man. By older, I mean 40, 50, 60. Can you imagine your 6-year-old granddaughter being married to a man of 60, 65? It happens regularly at the present time. Our brothers and sisters there know what it is for this kind of pressure to be upon them. So here's this email that arrives on my computer. "Pray for us. Three of our deacons have been kidnapped. They've been held to ransom." 2 days later, I received a follow-up email. "Dear Brother Richard, thank you for your prayers. Our brothers are now with Jesus." In the midst of that kind of setting and that environment, How do our brothers and sisters learn to forgive the people in the communities that they're living with? How do you forgive somebody who's just murdered your best friends, your colleagues in ministry and in work? Can I take you to Lebanon? And just this year, we have started a new ministry, a new church. It's called the Maid's Church. And we started this ministry because we discovered that among the 10, 15,000 maids who work in Lebanon, many, many, many of them are abused by their employers. Some of them, or it is the equivalent, some of them say, of slave labour. For example, in an article that we received, a documentary on Lebanese television, in fact, was titled this, Domestic Workers or Slaves. The title says it all. 85% of contract maids have no day off. It's not uncommon for them to have no personal space, so they sleep on balconies or in the kitchen. They are locked in when the family leave the house. They are expected to work 15 plus hours a day. They are not given adequate food. They are beaten up. They are sexually abused. An average of one maid per week commits suicide. And these cases are never officially investigated. This picture on the your left there shows a maid being manhandled by her employer into a car. It was taken by one of our workers who happened to be talking to her, and she was just grabbed and taken away. Her body was found 2 days later. Some of our workers became really concerned for these women, these girls. And this year we started a church. For obvious reasons, it's women only. The pastor is a woman. No men allowed. It's been going about 6 months. It already has a congregation of 1,200. And this next picture shows you 200 of them being baptized over Easter. It's a different ministry for us as an organization. It's kind of not our traditional missionary project, but it's become one, and a significant one. We don't hear about this kind of thing in the country we live in because this is a blessed country. Some call it the lucky country. But we have freedom here. The places where we minister in the Middle East do not have those same kinds of freedoms. Will you pray for this Maid's Church and its ministry, for its pastor as it grows? We have several projects in the Middle East that deal with children who are often abused, who are orphaned. You see, one of the things about Islam is this, that if anything bad goes on in your life, you must have really done something wrong to offend God. And so the easiest thing, often for parents, if things go wrong in their life, is to blame their children. Many of them are abandoned. So we have the Home of Hope in Beirut, for example, that has about 80 boys and girls ranging from age 3 to about 21. They are children who generally have been abused at home. Some of them have been orphaned. Some of them have been victims of the war in Syria. I was visiting there last year, and I kind of palled up with this young guy. His name is Alaha. He's 21. He's the oldest boy of this Home of Hope in Beirut. And I sat, we had coffee together in the Home of Hope, and I questioned him, and I found out his story. His parents died when he was an infant. And so he was taken in by an orphanage where some of the older boys abused him. He spent 2 years in prison, and then he was referred to our Home of Hope. The trouble for Alaha is that he has no legal papers. So because he has no legal papers, he cannot work, he cannot attend school. If he steps outside the orphanage, if authorities see him, he could well be arrested again. I asked him if he would send me his story, and so after a period of time, he emailed me his story, and I'd like to read it to you this morning. I was taken to an orphanage in Tripoli, up in North Lebanon, when I was too young to even remember. When I was 11, I went to find my grandmother because I wanted to live with her, but she refused to recognize me as one of the family, so I went back to the orphanage for another 4 years. For those of you who are grandparents, how can you not recognize your grandchild? After my grandmother rejected me again, I went home to live with my two elder brothers. My eldest brother Ziad used to send me out into the streets to sell chewing gum. If I didn't bring him back at least $25 each day, he would beat me up. And some nights I preferred to sleep on the street rather than go home. When I got a bit older, Ziad got me selling marijuana, then cocaine, and then heroin. I started smoking marijuana, and when I was stoned, Ziad used to sell me to men for sex. I had a job as a dancer in a bar, and after dancing, I would have to sleep with men for money. Ziad started injecting me with heroin, and then I started doing it myself. I was arrested at least 8 times on the streets because I never had any official papers recognizing who my parents were. The police would take me off to prison. I found out when I was 17 years old that my parents actually died in a fire when I was an infant. And the only memory I have of them is a picture of my father I stole from Ziad's house. I came to the Home of Hope when I was 19, and I haven't taken any drugs since. I feel very lonely sometimes because I'm much older than all the others here. I spend most days cleaning the floors or chatting with the teachers. I don't have any plans for the future. How can I when without my papers I cannot go to school or get a job? I sometimes go and sit by my favourite tree and ask God to give me back my mother and father. And now that I know Joseph, he's one of our teachers in the orphanage who has unofficially adopted Alaha. Now that I know Joseph, I feel better. But when Joseph and his wife leave me here for a couple of days, I get upset. And I keep asking myself, what if I lost my parents again? Alaha has become a follower of Jesus. He struggles with not hating his brothers for what they did to him, for how they treated him. As we were talking over that coffee a couple of years ago, he said to me, "You know, Richard, Jesus tells us to forgive." I struggle with that. I find it difficult. How can I forgive my brothers for how they treated me and what they did to me? But Richard, I want to try. I want to try. Folks, have there been people in your life that have hurt you? But the resentment has been growing, and the bitterness, and the hatred. Folks, you won't find freedom. You won't find new life in Jesus as he wants you to have it unless you're prepared to forgive. I may have told you this story last time I was here, but for any new people, or my wife and I were up in Lebanon and we attended this little church. It's up in the mountains. We were there one Sunday morning with about 12 other people. And after the service, we stood in the alcove of that little church that you can see there, and I began talking to an older man. I asked him, "Have you always belonged to this church?" He said, No, I haven't. I said, "I'd be interested to hear your story. Would you tell it to me?" He said, "I'd be delighted to share it with you. This little church is in the middle of a Muslim village. And this man was brought up as a Muslim. In his late teens, he decided that Islam was pretty restrictive, that it wasn't really satisfying his spiritual needs, and so he kind of cast it aside, became a secular Muslim. One day he was walking past this little church and he heard the sound of people singing. And he went up to those doors and he stood beside them and he just listened. And he listened to the songs that were being sung. And he heard songs about a God who loved this world, who loved it so much that he sent his son Jesus so that the people of this world might know that their sins can be forgiven and they can experience new life in Jesus. He went back to that church for several weeks, just stood outside the door and listened to the words of the songs being sung. Then one day he got enough courage and he opened the door and he walked in and he sat down towards the back, and there he heard the preacher talk about the same God, about the same Jesus, and how that his sins could be forgiven. Over a period of time, this older man, or he was about in his early 20s, he decided he would become a follower of Jesus. And so he began attending the church. There was a lot of pressure placed upon him by the other members in the village. They wanted him to revert back to Islam. But he said, "I'd experienced so much freedom and so much joy, and Jesus was real to me. How could I turn back to my old ways, my old way of religion?" He got married. They had children. He continued working, going to this little church. After a few years, the people in the village began to ostracize him. They stopped shopping at his little shop. He began to run into trouble financially. He had to walk 5 miles every day there and back to another village in order to get employment. All the time there was this pressure: revert, change back, come back home to Islam. No. After all that Jesus has done for me, no. I'm a follower of Jesus. And then one day he came home, he arrived home, and he walked up the little pathway to his front door, and there across the front door on the steps were four baskets. And he thought, the village have changed their view of me. Look, they've given me gifts. They've sent me these presents. This is a sign that they've welcomed me home, that they're no longer going to pressurize me to revert and change my faith. And so he wandered up with this sense of excitement, and he opened up, took off the top of each of these four baskets across the floor, and there were the bodies of his four young sons. And he walked to the back door, and there was a bigger basket. He knew what was in it. Took the top off, and there was the body of his wife. I said to him, "Didn't you want to revert back to Islam? Didn't you want to go back to your old way? Is it worth it? Is it worth following Jesus after losing your family?" And he looked at me, he said, "Richard, after all that God has given me, and after all that Jesus has done for me upon the cross, I don't want to betray my Savior." He said, "Richard, every day I pray for the people in this village that they too will come to know the Jesus that I've come to know." Was there a sign of bitterness in this man's life, folks? There wasn't. Was there sadness? Of course there was. Was it a tragedy? Of course it was. But bitterness? No, he loved the members of this village. Prays for them regularly. When sorrow enters the homes of those villagers, he's one of the first into their homes and talks to them about Jesus. "Bless those who persecute you," the scriptures tell us. And isn't that what Jesus told us as well? "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Folks, when was the last time you were insulted for Jesus? When was the last time we were persecuted for Jesus? It's never happened to me. Let's be honest. Never happened to me. Or people have laughed at me because I tell them I go to church on a Sunday morning. And when I used to play cricket and rugby and in sports teams, I knew what it was for guys in the team to sort of, "Who wants that religious stuff?" That's not persecution. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you." We've heard of the uprisings in the Middle East. This was a church leader's response in an email to me. This sentence just stood out in bold letters. "We're all under pressure, but God is controlling the heat to make us a beautiful diamond." I'm not sure how I would respond if I turned up one Sunday morning to this place and found that it had been bombed out. I think I'd kind of want a bit of payback. Who did this? Let's get them. I mean, in the end, we do realise, don't we, that churches like this, I mean, it's a beautiful auditorium, but this is not the church. This is the building where the church happens to meet. But nevertheless, this place is pretty important to us because it enables us to gather. It enables us to worship. It's a place of significance for many of us. It's where we found faith in Jesus. It's where we were baptized. It's where we were married. It's where we've said farewell to those who we've loved. I mean, there are so many experiences that take place in a building like this. We've invested money in it. We pray for it. We pray for its effectiveness. So, yes, we accept the church is not brick and mortar, but nevertheless, it's special to us. So how would we feel if we turned up and found it in ruins? But this is the testimony of so many of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East. They've known what it is for their churches to be bombed, to have been destroyed. And yet they can say, yes, look, we're all under pressure. Yes, there's a lot of wrong going on in our lives and in our experience. But listen, God's in control. It's God who is controlling the heat and what's happening to us. And he's doing this for a cause. He's doing it to make us a beautiful diamond. It's a wonderful picture. What kind of heat is coming on in your life? What kind of experiences are coming on in your world that you would like to do away with? But maybe they're there for a reason. Maybe they're there because God is refining and shaping and wanting to change you to become a beautiful diamond. As a result of many of the Christians' response to the bombings of their churches, many Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus. Because they're seeing in the life of followers of Jesus in the Middle East that there's not retaliation. These, our brothers and sisters, are forgiving the Muslims. And many, many hundreds are finding faith in Jesus. I want to close this morning with another video clip. And this is a church that I attended about 7 years ago. It's in the suburb of Minya in Cairo. About 3 months ago, right through Cairo, 82 churches were bombed and destroyed. And this church, Minya, that has been around for many, many decades, was one of those that was bombed. August the 14th this year, to be exact. It's a song. It's sung in Arabic, but it has the subtitles underneath. And I want you to watch the words of the song as it is sung. It's a powerful video because the young people who sing in it are standing in the midst of the ruins of the church that was bombed by their oppressors. But watch the words and see if, given the same circumstances, you could respond in a similar way. In the midst of tribulation, in the midst of pressure, I think that song reflects something of the Christian attitude to those who would seek to destroy us. Folks, what's in your heart this morning? What experiences have you walked or had that would cause your heart to grow hard, for bitterness to grow. Jesus asks you to release it. Jesus asks you to let it go. Jesus asks you to trust him. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we know how easy it is to take offence. We know in our own lives how often we want to take revenge, to retaliate. Father, you have called us to be men and women who are different. You have called us to walk in the steps of Jesus. You have called us to put off the old life and live a new kind of life. And so in this place this morning, we come and we kneel in your presence and ask your Holy Spirit to come and unmask our hearts. Father, instead of being hard, make them soft. Instead of holding on to old grudges, help us to release those into your care. And Father, as we step out from this place this morning, might we go with a new joy and a freshness of spirit that you have touched us, that you're in the business of changing us, that we are indeed your people. And so we ask you again to come, to free us, to liberate us, to change us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close our worship in a moment, I think, with a song or something, Graham. But I'm happy to hand back to Graham. But folks, I'd plead with you this morning. Is there someone you have to go and say sorry to? Is there someone you have to learn to forgive? Be it a relationship, whatever. Brothers and sisters, don't let your heart get hard. But respond like these young people did. In the midst of fire and tragedy and pressure, let God come and do a new thing in your life. Amen.